We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to hear your word. We pray that through your Spirit that you might change our hearts and minds to be more conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus, through what we learn today. And help us to put aside all of our prejudices and biases as we come to this passage and read it with an open mind. Amen.
Our aim here at Campus Bible Study is to do exactly what it says, that is to study the Bible. That's the aim, and the key to that is your hard work, really. To read ahead, next week we'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, and so to read ahead is critical, to be able to critically evaluate what's being said. We also, on the back of our outline, you'll see, have some questions of preparation for next week. They're just comprehension questions, basically. They're just to get the old cobwebs out and to start getting working at the passage. Of course, we haven't had time for preparations for this week. There's a quick quiz there. Just take a moment and do the quick quiz. Three questions, multiple choice. You can't exist at a university without a multiple choice. Just think for a moment, what are the answers to those three quick quiz questions on the back of the outline? In Mark, Jesus is called the Son of God. This shows that Jesus is A, divine, B, human, C, the Messiah, none of the above. Answer quickly. Point number, question two, don't think, just put down what your answer is. You know, it's very simple. In Mark, the gospel is good news, bad news, both of the above, none of the above. That's chemistry. Three, in Mark, Christ means the Messiah, Jesus' surname, a king, a religious leader. Bring your Bible each week to Campus Bible Study if you can. If you can't see a Bible at the moment, it's because the people around about you are rude and not showing you their Bible. You didn't know you were supposed to bring one. But it's a funny thing about Bible study. You generally need a Bible to study it. So do bring it each week. And at the moment, give dirty looks to the people around about you until they show you their Bible. If there's a whole string of you without your Bibles, because you're all new to us here, then put your hand up and you'll find Bibles passed down to you from the row behind or the row in front. Anyone not able to look onto a Bible at this moment? Just raise your hand. There's a couple over here if there's some people who've got Bibles who can put it that way. And surely we can do that. You can't do that. Well, I tell you what, we even sell cheap Bibles. So just pass that one up the aisles there, would you? It only costs about $2. And you could buy it later or return it to me. Okay. On the outline in the middle of the orange sheet, for those who are new, each of those topics I will say as I go down through this talk, The aim, you write the notes around them, but I warn you something now because you are new. Do not assume that the amount of page there has got anything to do with the amount of time taken. Because halfway is usually around about halfway down the left-hand side, and I just speak faster and faster. Now, at that point, I need to apologise to overseas students. If English is not your first language, well, you're ahead of me. I've only got one language, so you're one up on me already. And secondly, you've got a great advantage. You don't know how to speak English as quickly as I do. So you don't lose friends like I do. Now, hang on in there, friends. If you can keep up with my English, you can go home as an overseas student having conquered the most difficult forms of English ever available, an Australian gabbler. So if the first Bible study is really hard, don't worry, keep going. By the end of the year, you'll be able to keep up at my speed, and that will be an achievement in itself, unless I get older and slow down. But I am sorry, I get excited towards the end each time, and so it gets very hard. Okay, here we go, let's get cracking, shall we? Now, summer holidays are great fun, aren't they? I think they're the time for reading the Clayton's books. You know, the books that you're not allowed to read during session time because you've got to read serious books, and who wants to read in the middle of session? And so I save up my Clayton's reading for summer. I don't know what yours are. I go for thrillers. You might be science fiction freaks or western freaks or Burns and Mills. I don't know what it is that you are. Hands up those Burns and Mills people here. Liars. And so I go for thriller. There's something about English women that fascinates me, really. They are so bloodthirsty. Have you ever noticed how many English women write whodunit murders? P.D. James, Georgette Heyer, Marjorie Ellingham, Agatha Christie. English women have a great penchant for telling you grisly tales. They're not the only ones. I mean, Dorothy Sayers is another one I enjoy. There are other people. Nagai Omar, she's a woman. Maybe it's not just English women. It might be just women. I have to ponder it. No. It's an interesting thing how many whodunits are written by those kinds of people. What I've noticed, though, over the years of reading is that there's two broad kinds of thrillers. There's the Agatha Christie kind of thriller, where you don't know who has done it until the last page, unless you're buying you're reading a second-hand bookshop kind of Agatha Christie, because the last page is often ripped out. And you still don't know who's done it. But generally speaking, you don't know who's done it till the very end, when Hercule will explain to you who did it and how they did it, and you find out that Agatha cheated yet again, because she was a great cheat. There's another kind of thriller altogether, who tells you who's done it right at the beginning. You say, well, that's a funny kind of thriller. How can you get much of a thrill if you know who's done it already? Well, the answer is because the nature of the thrill is you watch the heroine and the hero working out who has done it. And as they work out who has done it, they put themselves into more and more dangerous and vulnerable positions, and you know their danger and their vulnerability because you know who's done it, you know who the bad guy is. But they don't know. Alfred Hitchcock was a great one on this. Pale-skinned, thin-built blondes, no blonde jokes at the moment, blondes, who would walk into incredibly vulnerable positions totally unaware of the danger that everybody in the theatre knew was a danger. And the real thrill lay in not being able to call out to her the danger she was about to come to. Now, that kind of thriller is just as exciting. It's a different way of writing. Now, Mark's Gospel, which we're going to be studying for most of this session, Mark's Gospel is a second kind of thriller, not the first kind of thriller. You are told the answer in verse 1. You are told the secret in verse 1 that the rest of the people don't know. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if Agatha Christie had written Mark's gospel, it's got a good murder in it, actually. If Agatha Christie had written Mark's gospel, that would have been the last sentence in chapter 16. But because Mark wrote Mark's gospel, that's the first sentence in chapter 16. The trouble with this secret is most people don't know it's a secret. Most modern readers don't know it's a secret. They don't know it's a secret because they don't know the meaning of the terms gospel, Christ, and Son of God. They don't know it's a secret because they think they do know. That's always the most dangerous situation to be in at all. The really clever person is the person who knows what he doesn't know. The really stupid person is the person who thinks he knows when he doesn't know. And most moderns think, well, I know what the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about, and therefore they don't realise that a big secret has just been declared to you. They've missed it, in fact, as to what the secret is.
For example, what is the word gospel? Let's pick on that word to kick off with. You see, the gospel is a proclamation or a declaration of great importance. It's the public herald of a big news. The common one of the ancient world was the emperor's victory. He'd run a big campaign, he's overcome the enemies, he's conquered, and so he makes the declaration of his victory. That's what a gospel is. And so this is a gospel, this is a declaration, a public statement about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Whether it's good news or not depends on which side you're on, of course. That's always the problem as to whether it's good or not. It's good if you're on the right side, it's bad if you're on the wrong side. There's many a person who is very sad to hear that the emperor had won. Now here is the gospel of Jesus, the gospel about this person. Now see, some secrets aren't worth having. I'll give you a secret. Don't want you to tell anyone because it's a secret, but I'll tell you. I was born on my mother's birthday and my wife was born on my father's birthday. It's true. It's a secret. Well, it's not much of a secret now with this many people know. I mean, it'll be all over the world tomorrow. Front page of the Herald, Channel 9. I mean, I'm really in big trouble now. I won't be able to walk down the street. Everybody will say it's the man who's born. It'll be very embarrassing from here on in, won't it? Why do you think that's not much of a secret? Well, because so what? I mean, it really doesn't affect you very much, does it? You're not going to look around the world now to try and find my wife to see whether it's had a deep psychological impact upon her to have been born on my father's birthday or something like that, are you? I mean, it's just a nothing. My wife's not a nothing, but the secret's just a nothing. Give you another secret. Jesus, a Palestinian Jew who was executed without a fight in the first century, Jesus is the Christ. So, well, is that just a nothing? It's better known than the information about my family's birthdays, but it's not a nothing like the information about my family's birthday, because if Jesus is the Christ, that means, well, it depends what the Christ is, doesn't it? But that really means that he is the messianic ruler of the universe, established to rule over all people for all time. It means he is your ruler, he is your judge. It means when you die, the person you're going to have to give account to is God, is Jesus. This means your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. If this is true, that Jesus is the Christ, then your very existence depends upon it. Now that's not trivial secret, that's big news secret. And the Gospel of Mark is how the secret got out. How the secret came into effect so that people could see it. Because you know the secret and I know the secret from verse 1, but the people who met Jesus didn't know the secret. And chapters 1 to 8 of Mark's Gospel is about the great question, who am I? It's the question Jesus confronts everybody with as he feeds a multitude, as he heals people, as he exercises, as he walks on water. He is constantly asking the question of people, who am I? And you see people suddenly tumbling to the secret. You see people grasping the conclusion that we have in verse 1. We, the readers, know it. The people in the story don't know it. The events start with John the Baptist. Now, we know about John the Baptist from history outside of the Bible, and I want to take a moment to point this out to you. See, there was a man called Josephus. He was a Jewish traitor at the end of the first century during the Jewish-Roman Wars. And as a Jewish traitor, he wrote a history of the Jews so as to explain to the Romans who the Jews were, and so as to explain to the Jews that he was a true blue Jew. In the course of his history of the Jews, a book called the Antiquities, he wrote this about John the Baptist. Some of the Jews thought that Herod's army had been destroyed by God as a just punishment for the treatment of John called the Baptist. Herod killed him, though he was a good man and commanded the Jews to practice virtue by exercising justice towards one another and piety towards God and to come together to baptism. There's a page or so more about John the Baptist in Josephus' writings. That is, we're not dealing here with a myth. We're not dealing here with legend. We're dealing with people who are rooted into history itself. And there is evidence both inside and outside the New Testament concerning this man Jesus and concerning his background. You see, there's a book down here on this list
by Professor Bruce of Manchester University, just died a year or so ago, on evidence for Jesus outside of the New Testament, such as Josephus and the background to John the Baptist. Most Christians don't know about it. Most non-Christians don't know about it. If we're going to approach Christianity as adults and as people on a university campus, here is the information upon which we can come to kinds of decisions. An easier book to read, because there are engineers in this university, is by P.W. Barnett. Paul Barnett has lectured both at Sydney University and at Macquarie University, but not here at this university. He did his PhD on first century Jewish messianic movements. So his expertise at London University, he did that, his expertise is in first century Palestinian politics. That's his expertise. And he writes about is the New Testament history. He's also just produced a very nice little commentary on Mark's Gospel, which is simple to read. That's the next one I'd recommend, which is a much bigger book. Quite a few of those I don't recommend on the list, but I'm just putting them there. There's the kinds of books that are written about Mark if you want to chase out more information. But the Paul Barnett ones are a particular bit. The one on is the New Testament history. We're selling outside when we serve tea and coffee outside, and you could be buying it if you want to. It is a very simple, straightforward book. Here's the commentary I now see our bookstore people have led me to see too, on Mark's Gospel by Paul Barnett, who is an expert in this area in history. That's what we're dealing with here. And that's what we want you to investigate at Campus Bible Study over the next few weeks. To see about, now let's get back to this John the Baptist man. In verse 4, he came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verses 7 and 8 he says, after me will come one more powerful than I, whose thongs, this is a New International Version, but it obviously doesn't include Australians, because we know thongs can't get untied anyway, can they? They're different kinds of things. And most sandals don't have thongs, and yeah, it's very English at this point. You wonder whether he's got socks with his sandals. Anyway, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, John comes calling upon the nation to repent and promising that a greater one is just about to come. I'm going to baptize you with water for the forgiveness of sins, but this one who's coming is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In all John does, he points back to the Old Testament. And that's what Mark does too. If you're going to understand this person, you've got to understand him in his context. This Jesus is a Christ, is a Son of God, who's going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and baptize you with the Holy Spirit rather. We've got to understand the terminology, the jargon, the figures, the images, the plans of the Old Testament, because that is the context in which this secret is going to be revealed. Okay, what's the secret? How do we understand it? We've got to look at the figures and the plans of the Old Testament that are alluded to here. What are the figures? There's four that I've listed. You could actually dig out a few more, but there's four obvious ones. The first one is the word Christ. Now, let's get straight about Christ. Christ is a Greek word, it's not a name. If you wanted to find Jesus in the Nazareth phone book, you wouldn't look under C for Christ, you know, Mr. J. Christ. It wasn't his name. It's a title. It's a Greek word, which the Hebrew word is Messiah, exactly the same. The English word, if you ever translated it, was anointed. Of course, both words, Christ and Messiah, have come into English. And so sometimes people will think that there are three different things being spoken of, but it's precisely the same thing, just depends which language you're using. Of course, that the Christ and Messiah are anglicised at this point. I haven't given it to you in the Greek and Hebrew form, but that's what they are. Now, who is the anointed one? Well, the anointed one in the ancient world was the king in the Hebrew world, because you didn't so much crown the king as anoint him with oil. We still do it to this day. The Queen Elizabeth was anointed with oil at her coronation. Not sump oil, just a little bit of kind of refined oil, I'm sure. She is the anointed, he is the king. And so to call Jesus the Christ is to call him the King of Israel. You'll find it in 1 Samuel 10 and in Psalm 2:2 about the Lord and his anointed, about the Christ. In the first century, in Suetonius, the Roman historian, writes to us about a fight that took place in Rome amongst the Jews under Claudius, who actually kicked the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD, because there was a big fight amongst the Jews over one Crestus. The Roman didn't understand the meaning of the word Christ either, misspells it, but it's interesting that 18 years after Jesus, there were enough Christians in the Jewish community of Rome for the emperor to get thoroughly sick of the Jews and kick them out of Rome. You find about that both in Suetonius and also in the New Testament. We're dealing with history, friends, and we need to find out the evidences we have for our belief about the Christ. But the first thing that's said about Jesus is he is the King. The second thing that's said, he is the Son of God. Now, the Christ is the Son of God. That's what most, I'm sorry to say, Christians as well as non-Christians misunderstand. Come with me to Psalm 2 for a moment. Psalm 2, and you'll see that it is about the Anointed One. It talks about being against the Lord and against his Anointed One. But God speaks to the Anointed One, and he said to me, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter," and so on. The Son of God is a way of talking about the Messiah. The Son of God is not God the Son. The Son of God, all kinds of kings of Israel were the Son of God. Every king of Israel was the Son of God. It's just a way of talking about the King. That is, Christ equals King equals Son of God. Son of God is not the same as God the Son. Now, at this moment, some of you have never met up with me before. Your heresy bell should be ringing. Is this man saying Jesus wasn't God? Because that would not be an Orthodox Christian view to say Jesus is not God. And I say, no. It's off Mark's Gospel, but just to clarify the issue. In Jesus, God the Son becomes the Son of God. The Son of God is a technical term which means King of Israel. God the Son is the fact that Jesus was always God. When God the Son was born of Mary and grew up, he became the Son of God, that is, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the long-awaited ruler of the universe. All right? And so you can see how people get confused between God the Son and Son of God. But the Son of God just means Christ, King. So what is being said here? It's not saying that Jesus is God in verse 1. It's saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the ruler that was being waited. That's what's being claimed, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah come to establish God's empire on earth. And if it's true, if it is true, then you can understand why historians have divided the universe in terms of BC and AD. Everything is before Christ or since the Lord, that is, in the year of the Lord. And indeed, this audience here today is BC and AD. There are some of us who are living before Christ, for Christ is not the King of our lives. There are others of us who are living under the Lordship of Jesus. We are living in the year of the Lord. And that is the great divide in humanity, both in terms of the history of the world and in terms of amongst us, as to whether Christ is our Christ, whether Jesus is the King or not. Mark's Gospel is the great news, is the declaration that Jesus is the King. But there are other figures here as well. There's Elijah. Elijah lies behind it all, because in the last chapter of the Old Testament, it's easier if I do these in overhead than you look them up, isn't it? Well, that's pretty one easy one to find. You'll find the promise of God before the judgment day comes that he will send the Elijah. And Elijah will call for repentance. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day when the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. Elijah is coming and John the Baptist turns up. Do you notice in this chapter in verse 8 and so, how much, no, not verse 8, is it verse 6? How much description is made of his clothing? John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. Funny description, isn't it? You're supposed to remember 2 Kings chapter 1 when Elijah was described as a hairy man with a leather belt. I presume he had so much hair that they didn't have to describe his clothing. It's something like, it's a very funny, or you needed a very strange belt to hold his hair on or something. It's a very funny expression. In fact, most of the modern English translations kind of gloss over it because they don't like a kind of naked, hairy prophet wandering around with a leather belt on. But John's description should remind you of the man going around in hair with a leather belt, living out in the desert, eating the locusts of the desert and the honey of the desert that's there, and preaching repentance. And as the story unfolds, John is more and more like Elijah, for Elijah stood against Ahab the king and his wicked wife Jezebel, who tried to kill him. And John stands against the wicked king Herod and his wicked wife Herodias, who tries to kill him and in fact succeeds. John is just like Elijah. And John says that he comes to call people to repentance, just as Elijah called the nation to repentance. But that's not the only figure we have there. We also have here Isaiah 42, the servant, the fourth figure that you have. He's not named here, but that's not surprising, because he doesn't have a name even in Isaiah 42. That is, God says in Isaiah 42 that he is going to send a servant. Here is my servant. I uphold my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit upon him and will bring justice to the nations. And when the spirit at baptism comes upon Jesus, these are the words in the Greek that the voice from heaven says. He is the one in whom I delight, or the one who's translated here, the one in whom I am well pleased. Jesus goes down into the water, the spirit comes upon him, and the voice from heaven declares, you are my son, Psalm 2, verse 7. You are the one in whom I delight, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Look at this servant. He will not shout nor cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. He's a gentle man. That's what's being said. He'll bring forth justice. He won't falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth, on all the earth, even the islands like Australia. Ends of the earth he is going to be covering. It's an unusual series of songs. You'll see them listed there on your outline for you to study up later if you wish to. An unusual list of songs about somebody who is hated and despised and ignored, but who is gentle and kind, almost to the point of being weak, it would seem, who's persecuted and killed. Killed in the last of these songs, Isaiah 53, killed as a sacrifice for sins, killed by God in the place of other people, killed as a sacrifice that others may be forgiven. And so he is called the suffering servant. And the very opening lines of the suffering servant are here in Mark chapter 1, if you recognise what's happening at the baptism. All right. Here are the figures then. Christ, Son of God, Elijah, there are others, but that'll do us. Look at the plans of God that you see in this passage. Firstly is the quoted back in verse 2, the quoted back in verse 2 from Isaiah 40. God had punished his people by putting them into captivity in Babylon, and he promises through the prophet Isaiah a new age. A new age when the people would be led out of captivity in Babylon, just like they'd been led out of captivity in Egypt under Moses, only this time God himself would lead the people out. And so he says, I'm going to send my messenger to get you ready, to get ready for me coming to meet you in the desert, like he met them in the desert under Moses' day. Now, you know what it's like when the royal visit happens. It happened here recently, didn't it? And we've only got a very weak little queen who's not particularly loved by our prime minister, it would seem. No, or loved too much, by the way, he put his hands on her. We don't have a very important queen. But even we have flying aeroplanes flying over the top. We have gardeners go out and clean up the streets before she arrives. We have the motor police and the riding police and a cavalcade of cars and security men, so that you know the queen is coming. So God says, I'm sending my messenger to get ready the way for me. Do you remember the 1988 bicentenary, overseas students, you missed a big party? Well, here we had those incredible fire tugs going down the harbour, spraying out water in every which way so as to make the way through the little boats for the tall ships to come up the harbour. Spectacular. In fact, so spectacular that some of us got entranced by the tugs pouring out the water and didn't look at the tall ships. John the Baptist is the tug, and it is possible to get so fascinated by him that you miss what is going to happen. You read about people like that in Acts chapter 19, because John is the one who makes the way for somebody else who's coming. If he is the Elijah coming, then look over his shoulder and see who's coming next. If he's the preparer of in the wilderness for God to arrive, look over his shoulder, because guess who's coming next? Another plan of God which is related to it is the kingdom of God, which we'll be looking at next week too. The kingdom of God was that God was going to establish his empire to rule the whole earth, his earth, and all the nations, even those that were opposed to him, Psalm 2, all the nations would come to acknowledge him. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. For the nations have risen up against the Lord and his anointed. They want to be freed, but God says, I will give the nations to you, my son. So the coming of the kingdom of God is when kingdoms like Babylon will be destroyed and God's people will be forgiven and given the Spirit. Ezekiel 36 and 37 are important passages in this regard, for it talks about the coming of the kingdom when the Son of God, the Son of David, will rule on the kingdom forever over all the nations of the world, and the people of God will be forgiven their sins. But not only forgiven their sins, they will be given the Spirit of God. Both those elements are in this passage. For the forgiveness of sins comes in Ezekiel 36 in terms of washing with water. God says, I'm going to wash my nation clean of their sins. And John comes saying, be baptized in water that you might be freed from your sins because the kingdom of God is coming. He preaches, verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, for the washing away of their sins. Repent and be clean. And he promises the coming of one after him in verse 8 who will baptize, not with water, just wash away, but with the Spirit to cleanse, to transform people, to change people. For it's not just good enough to be forgiven to be in God's kingdom. You've got to be a different kind of person who wants to live under the King. Jesus talks about it in terms of being born again, born by the Spirit. You see, friends, here's where you start to see that this is very important for us. This is not trivial. This is not irrelevant to us. You see, if the kingdom of God in the first century was the liberation of the Jews from the Romans, then it wouldn't have to do with much with any of us, would it? I mean, what's it to a Chinese student that the Jews were liberated from the Romans? What's it to an Australian student? I mean, unless you're Jewish or unless you're Roman, it really doesn't matter very much, does it? It's just a fascinating piece of antiquity. But that's not the character of the kingdom of God. The character of the kingdom of God is for all nations, and it's for forgiveness. Well, I don't know you. Do you need to be forgiven? I don't have to know you. I know you do need to be forgiven, don't you? Yes, that's all right. For forgiveness and for change. Do you need to be changed? Of course you do. Otherwise you wouldn't need to be forgiven, would you? If you've got nothing wrong, you don't need to be changed. If you've got something wrong, you need forgiveness and change, don't you? That is what is being promised by God in the coming of his kingdom. And that's what politicians can never give. In fact, they don't even promise it too often. I mean, they might promise that we'll do away with poverty in 3 years, but they don't promise that they're going to change people because they can't deliver that. They can change rules, they can change structures, they can change systems, they can change the HSC marking, but they can't change people. That's beyond their realms. See the Fabians of last century. Fascinating people, very worried about the corruption in a society which was so decadent. They figured that if we could educate everybody, house everybody, feed everybody, we'd do away with crime. 100 years later, we now house everybody, basically, feed everybody, basically, educate everybody. Beyond the wildest expectations of some of the Fabians of 100 years ago, we do those three things. And have we done away with crime? No. We haven't. All we've got now is very well-housed, well-clothed, educated criminals. We haven't done away with crime because you can't change people by changing their environment. People are more than just their environment or the consequences of their environment, and you can't change them. You see, you can change the tax laws, but there's no way that you can stop cheats unless you change people from wanting to cheat, wanting to be greedy, wanting to steal. But as long as people want to steal, as long as people are greedy, as long as people want to cheat, then there's no way that you can change tax cheats. All the law changing, you can get thicker and thicker and thicker, the tax laws, until you get them as thick as the tax laws of Australia. They are very thick in several meanings of the word. They do not actually stop tax cheats. Indeed, what we do with our tax money now is pay for universities, where we attract in the cleverest people and put them in the commerce law faculty so as to train them in how to cheat the tax system on behalf of wealthy people. We love commerce law students here. It's good to have you amongst us. But just to provide you understand that you are in the industry of trying to steal from the rest of us. But you need a very good degree to be able to do it, and our cleverest people must be dedicated to this cause. That is the character, you see, of a society that is full of people like you and me. You don't think you're like that? Well, that's because you haven't filled out a tax form. As soon as you fill out a tax form, you will discover your temptation to cheat, because the form itself whispers in subliminal voice, steal from me, steal from me, lie, lie. And it's got to be the form, hasn't it? It couldn't be within you that you have actually got a desire to be greedy or cheat or steal, could it? My friends, what we need in this world are forgiven people and changed people. And what the kingdom God's plan was to bring in this king who would bring forgiveness for people and change for people. Not a new suit on people, but a new person in the suit. So here is Jesus' secret. The readers knew about it, but no one else does. You and I know about it if we know our Old Testaments, but if we don't know our Old Testaments, we don't know about it, but then we come to campus Bible study so as to help us learn. Here is the secret. They were faced with a man that just looked like any other man of the first century Jewish world. There's no record of his physical appearance. I presume he wasn't a blue-eyed blonde, because Jews, by and large, aren't blue-eyed blondes, except in Hollywood movies. I presume he wasn't like that. I presume he looked like every other Jewish man of the first century. There's nothing about him that people would remark on him physically, but everywhere he went, people kept on saying, hey, what gives with him? Who's he? Who does he think he is? What right's he got to do that? Why is he doing this? What's the point? And as they ask the question, they are forced to a conclusion, one way or another, about this man. But to understand him, you must understand he comes in the context of the Old Testament, and he comes in the context of John the Baptist in particular. But what about Jesus? Do you reckon Jesus knew the secret? You and I and Mark know the secret, but did Jesus know the secret? Well, before I answer that question, let me tell you that announcement that came down to me. Tea and coffee is going to be at the front of the theatre. That's down in here, inside the lecture theatre, because there's no lecture here at 2 o'clock. We will finish at 5:02. If you're a new student, you're worried about what happens, we finish at 5:02. I just speak faster and faster and faster until we get there. And we serve tea and coffee right here straight afterwards. We don't have to go outside. And some of you haven't passed in those cards yet because you've arrived late. Shame on you. And so if you pass them along to the aisles now, the ushers will walk up and get them. The cards that are that right? The ushers will just wander past. So if you've filled in your cards, either the Sockham card or the roll card, and pass them along, the ushers will come. Now, don't worry about them. That's just happening, isn't it? Let's concentrate. What is Jesus conscious of? Is he conscious that he is the Christ, the Son of God? The answer is, I don't know, in Mark's gospel until the baptism. But when, like a good Jew, he goes under the preaching of the prophet to be baptized, the heavens open, the Spirit comes upon him. And the voice from heaven says to him, Psalm 2, Isaiah 42. They didn't use chapters and verses in those days, so they actually had to quote it properly. You are my son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, we know, knew his Old Testament well. And these two passages are not obscure passages. They are fairly significant and important passages in the Old Testament. You are the king who is coming to rule the world, and you are the servant who is going to be beaten up bashed around, martyred, and killed as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. As far as we know, it's always impossible to know a negative, but as far as we know, no one had ever put those two images of the Old Testament together before, because the two images are almost contradictory. How can you be the ruler of the universe who is martyred for the sins of the world? You ponder, we're going to have a Prime Minister's election next year. Can you imagine Mr. Keating or Mr. Hewson being really keen to become elected as Prime Minister if he knew that at his election he would be executed? I think he'd call Bob Hawke back, wouldn't he, to have another go? Well, that's what Jesus is told at his baptism. He's told you're the king who's going to be executed. And in a sense, if you know your Old Testament, you know what's going to happen in the coming weeks now, because Jesus knows what's going to come in the coming chapters when he hears both those things. Okay, we've started campus Bible study and we're ready to learn about the secret of Jesus. It's a great opportunity for us here because just the tip of the iceberg we've had, but now as adults, for the very first time for many of us, we're going to read the Bible in its context, not just a series of stories with little aphorisms and morals at the end of them, but we're going to try and find out from the gospel itself what this Jesus of history was about. It requires us to investigate. There are lots of good Christian books that we'd encourage you to be getting hold of. There are Bibles we're selling dirt cheap if you don't have one, so you can read the original, you can read it yourself, so that you can know from the primary document what's about. But we want you to investigate about Jesus so that what you believe will be based on the evidences. If you believe Jesus is nothing more than a man, bully for you, I'm glad you've come to that conclusion on the basis of evidences. I'm sad for you because I disagree with you, but if you've done it on the basis of evidence, that's great news because you've looked. If you've come to the conclusion Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and indeed God the Son, because you've looked at the evidences, bully for you, I'm glad for you too, because you've done it on the basis of the evidences. Whatever you believe, let's now investigate. But there's a trick to this investigation. It's called the implications. You see, we're dealing here not with an investigation on my family tree as to whether I was or was not born on my mother's birthday. We're dealing with something that is massively important if it's true, because we're dealing with the ruler of the universe. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with our own forgiveness, the possibility of being changed people, and the certainty of eternal judgment. I mean, this is not trivial stuff, this is important stuff. And it's more tricky than that even still. Because when you're investigating God, you've got to be ready to meet him. It's all very well going looking for God, but what happens if the next fig leaf you lift up, there he is? Do you really want to meet God? You see, John says to get ready for God, you need to repent of your sins for forgiveness. Because if you're still in your sins, you don't want to meet God, do you? So if you're going to meet God, if you're going to investigate to find God, then you've got to come clean with your own immorality. You've got to do it not just intellectually, you must do it intellectually, but you've also got to do it morally and spiritually. Because otherwise your bias will stop you from ever finding the truth. You will protect your own immorality by denying the truth that's right in front of you. It's got to be a spiritual inquiry. In fact, in the end, the trouble with investigating God is you think you're on the judge and God's going to be put in the dock, Jesus is going to be put in the dock as the prisoner, that we will check him out. But if he is God, then he's on the bench and you're in the dock. And what you decide about him is ultimately not as important as what he decides about you. Investigating God requires you coming clean about your own spiritual poverty and immorality. Repent, for one is coming, greater than I. That's John's way of getting ready. You're going to meet God in Mark's Gospel over the next few weeks. I'd encourage you to go the same route that John encouraged you to. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that we have the privilege of this society of being able to meet in this place and study your word. We do pray that you would help us to think clearly, honestly, and openly
about ourselves and our own immorality, and about you and the evidences that you've given for yourself. We pray, Father, that we might be people of integrity who, finding the truth, might be willing to live by the truth. And we pray it this day for each other and for ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.